Well, can you believe it? Christmas, another Christmas has come and gone. The time has now come to take down the stockings and disconnect the lights and recycle the tree and pack away those ornaments and all the tinsel. We have decked the halls. Now it's time to clear the decks. But though the trimmings of Christmas can be shelved when the season ends, the ramifications of the Christmas message cannot be so neatly dismissed. For the implication of the incarnation spills over for the rest of the year into every facet of life. Author Eugenia Price, she writes this, "Men and women everywhere sigh on December 26th and say they're glad Christmas is all over for another year. But it isn't over. Unto you is born a Savior. It's just beginning, and it will go on forever." Christmas is a grand beginning. It's the first rock in an avalanche of miracles. It's the landing of a massive invasion. It marks a new day in the future of mankind. You see, the babe of Bethlehem didn't remain in the manger. He climbed out of the crib, and he embarked down the rough and rocky road of obedience. He traveled a path of sharing and serving and suffering and shame. And for his obedience, he was rewarded by his Father in heaven with a position of exaltation and glory and everlasting honor. Messiah traveled from the manger through the muck and mire of this world to ascend to a position of supreme majesty. The babe, with a name that few knew, now possesses the name before which every knee will bow and every tongue will declare its submission. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus joined the human race on the ground floor at entry level. He came as a baby, but he has worked his way up the ladder. For today, the babe is the boss. You see, at Christmas, we see the baby in the manger, the tender, tiny, innocent tot. But the next time this world sees this baby, he won't be a baby any longer. He'll pierce the eastern sky with a drawn sword. He'll come to judge the wicked and exact vengeance on his enemies. And he will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this morning's text, John gets a glimpse of this awe-inspiring, fearful figure in Revelation chapter 1, John's heart is still in love with Jesus. His memories of the Lord are his most treasured possessions. But now on the barren island of Patmos, John sees a vision. And he sees the Lord Jesus once more. But this time, Jesus' appearance is radically different from what he had remembered. This time, Jesus is clothed in majesty. In Revelation through verse 13, John recounts for us what he saw. "One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" What an incredible vision. You see, a transformation had taken place. Jesus' swaddling clothes have been replaced with royal robes. The shoulders that felt the weight of man's sin now bear a priestly breastplate. His face, sunburned and withered on earth, is now as pristine as snow. The gentle eyes of Jesus are now penetrating lasers of truth, peering into the soul of every man. His calloused feet, symbols of humility, are now polished brass, ready to crush his enemies. The tender voice that calmed the storm now roars like a waterfall. Hey, to sum up John's revelation, the lamb he remembered is now a lion, You see, you can't take the babe of Bethlehem and box him up with the electric candles and the plastic Santas. You can't keep a babe, can't keep him a babe. He no longer fits in the manger. And yet that's what many people try to do with the Messiah in the manger. He's more manageable if you can tuck him away in a manger. He can be controlled if you can keep him in a cradle. He can be bound and gagged with swaddling clothes. Author Mary Ellen Ashcross, she writes this: "We can tiptoe past a drowsy baby as we buy stocking stuffers for little Susan or an electric lint remover for Aunt Phyllis. Forgetful of African children dying, bellies swollen and flies swarming around their eyes. But it would be ridiculous to try to sneak past this Jesus, his eyes aflame. How could we give that cute Christmas mug, penguins in red and green top hats, to Betty at work without bothering to tell her about Christ if we really thought she would face those blazing eyes herself one day? Our problem is that we want to keep Jesus a baby, not have him swinging cords in temples and tastelessly knocking over tables. We prefer the slumbering babe to the consuming fire. And sadly, we do." You know, parents know that you can take a baby anywhere. Kids don't have a say. Just wrap up an infant, plop him down in the car seat, you're off to do what you want to do. A babe may cause an inconvenience, might create some burden on your travels, perhaps, make your travel a little bit more cumbersome. But a baby doesn't stop you from doing what you want to do. It's only when the kid grows older that he wants to have a say. And that's why we like keeping Jesus a baby. For if he's a baby, we can live our lives. We can do what we want without any interference. We can just box him up and take him with us. A babe can't talk. So we can pretend he even agrees with our selfishness. Hey, as long as Jesus is a baby, we can stay in control. And Jesus, well, he's just some religious cargo we carry around with us. But here's the message this morning. Jesus is no longer a baby. He's now all grown up. He's climbed out of the manger, and he has ascended to majesty. Agree or not, the babe is now the boss. For me, the most fascinating aspect of the Christmas story is that the second person of the Godhead not only became a man, but he remains a man forever. Today, 2,000 years after his birth in Bethlehem, the King of Heaven remains a man. The incarnation was permanent. Jesus is forever attached to mankind. The Word became flesh, and he continues to wear it. You know, some people think of the Son of God coming to earth in human form, living and dying and rising from the dead, then ascending back to the Father, where somehow he shed his humanity to return to his pre-incarnate status. But not so. That's not what happened. Once a man, he is always a man. As Bishop Mule wrote, "Incarnate, slain, and risen again, Christ, still our brother, is crowned with honor and glory." The New Testament teaches us that Jesus is currently in heaven, interceding on our behalf. And here's the kicker. He's doing so as a man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Here's an amazing truth. Right now and forevermore to come, a man sits on God's throne in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. A man sits on God's throne. Chew on that for a while. You see, after his resurrection, Jesus clearly maintained his humanity. He ate food. You remember Mary and the disciples, they touched him. He had a real body. He invited Thomas to touch his own scars. His resurrected body was clothed in glory, but it was human nonetheless. You know, I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked when we see Jesus. Isaiah 52 tells us that when Jesus was executed, he was severely beaten. Isaiah says his visage, or his face, was so disfigured that he no longer resembled a human being. His face had been bloodied. You remember, his beard had been plucked out, pulled out by the roots. His brow had been pierced with a crown of thorns. The face of Jesus looked like that of a boxer who'd gone 15 rounds in a bloody brawl. Or the victim of a plane crash, disfigured beyond recognition. Trust me, if the disciples had held a funeral for Jesus, I'm sure it would have been closed casket. In Revelation 5, Jesus sees the glorified Christ as a lamb, but he describes Jesus as a lamb as though it had been slain. It's my belief that Jesus still bears in his glorified body the scars of crucifixion. When we see Jesus, we'll see a crucified man. Those ugly scars will serve as reminders of what it took to forgive our sin. And our first glimpse of Jesus will be startling. It will not be what some of us expect. Isaiah says this, "So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Rather than looking into the face of Jesus and seeing beautiful contours and rosy cheeks and a handsome visage, we'll look into a face that has been scarred by sin. An old friend of mine wrote a song that he entitled, "The Eternal Reminder." And in the song, he describes our first few moments in heaven. He says this, "I cried in glee, no more will there be any trace of sorrow or of pain. But my Savior shook his head and said, some things remain. He showed to me his hands and feet, how badly they were scarred. And then I knew, as never before, how much I owed my Lord. The pain and struggles known on earth are gone forevermore, save the only scars that will not fade are on my precious Lord." Here's a riddle for you. What's the only man-made thing in heaven? Well, the sobering answer, the scars still evident in the body of our risen Lord Jesus. The story's told of a little girl whose mom was severely disfigured. When the girl started school, she began to hate her mom, for her appearance caused the little girl great anguish, great embarrassment. Classmates called her mother a monster and they poked fun. But it didn't take long for the mom to realize the problem. She set her little girl down and she explained how she had acquired those scars. You see, when the child was a baby, one night their house caught fire. And the mother had to brave the flames to rescue her baby. Her scars were the result of the severe burn she'd suffered to save her daughter's life. And the moment that daughter heard the story, her attitude suddenly changed. For the little girl was never again embarrassed by her mother's scars. In fact, those same scars that were a source of embarrassment became her biggest point of pride. And this may just be our response to Jesus when we reach heaven. At first glance, we'll be shocked, we'll be stunned at the Savior's scars. We might even recoil in horror. But when we remember his scars are the price that he paid for our salvation, suddenly our tears of sorrow will be turned into tears of joy and praise and gratitude. God became a man, not just for the 30 plus years Jesus lived on this earth, but God became a man forever. God cares about mankind enough to become a man for all eternity. Think about that. Hebrews 2 discusses God's plan for man. The writer quotes Psalm 8, written by a shepherd named David. Ever heard of him? David wrote these words, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Imagine David. He's just a young shepherd boy now. He's out in his father's fields keeping watch over his father's sheep. He curls up in his sleeping bag one night and he looks up into a starry sky. His eyes are fixed on the heavens and he's amazed at this ocean of stars above him. And as young boys do, David may have imagined himself sailing across the cosmic sea. You know, a star traveler exploring the wonders of worlds different from his own. No doubt David is admiring God's artistry, God's genius, when suddenly it hits him. while he is on earth thinking about God, God is in heaven thinking about him. What a stunning revelation. David marvels at God's grace. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would be thinking about him? Understand, on a clear night out in the countryside, out away from the city lights, you can see about 5,000 stars with the naked eye. With a 4-inch telescope, you can see 2 million stars. They suddenly become visible. And through the powerful 200-inch telescope at California's Mount Palomar Observatory, you can see 1 billion stars in the night sky. This universe is a very big place with endless attractions and fascinations. What if you could view the universe from God's vantage point? What if you were perched up in heaven, sitting on the precipice of the universe? Just think of the vistas you could behold. Think of the sights that you could see. The quasars and the novas and the supernovas and all the rest. And yet David marveled that of all God's infinite interests, his attention was focused. The mind of God was on humble man. You see, here's the truth that God revealed to David. Throughout his vast universe, God narrows his focus to one tiny planet, in one tiny galaxy, in one tiny solar system. And of the millions of creatures on the planet, there's one creature of which he values more than all the others. To God, the cream of his creation is a creature on planet Earth called man. But why man? Why is he so fascinated with us? Why has God invested so much attention on man, on humanity? We're beings dirged from the dirt. We're all just molded from the mud. We're nothing but animated ashes. Hey, sweep the floor and you're reminded how frail and fleeting you and I are. You remember the rock group Kansas? They used to sing, "All we are is dust in the wind." I can't sing it as good as they did, but you remember? And you know, the Bible agrees with Kansas. Psalm 103 declares, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The funeral chant sums us up. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. You see, David understood that man's value is not wrapped up in what he is, but in what God intended him to be. Man is important because we were made in the image of God. Our real worth can't be measured by our current condition. We have to go back to our creation, or we have to fast forward ahead to our coronation to grasp the true value of man. Because of the damaging effects of sin, we're no longer a fraction of the glorious creature we were designed to be, or we one day will become. You see, all living creatures were created after their kind, but man was modeled after God. We were created to rule by God's side, to have sweet intimacy with God, and to exercise superior influence over his creation. God exalted us and intended for us to have dominion over all else he had created. Did you know that in Hebrews 1 we're told that even the angels are commanded to minister to the needs of you and me, to the saints? In 1 Corinthians 6 we're told that humanity's destiny involves judging the angels. I don't know how I'm going to be doing judging angels, but I will be, and you will be too. Man is the cap and crown of God's creation. We are the divine masterpiece. We are the one creature of his creation that God has chosen to share his glory. There's a legend. It's mentioned in the Jewish Talmud, that when the archangel Lucifer got wind of God's plan for man, he became jealous. Man would be made in the image of God, that he would begin a little lower than the angels, physically inferior, no doubt. But in time, he would eclipse the angels and even Lucifer in glory and greatness. Lucifer couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand the thought of one day, him, a glorious angel, serving those little mud daubers. those little human hairballs, creatures made from dust. And he became determined to thwart God's creation. His first plan was to stop creation. When he failed, he tried to spoil creation. His goal was to do everything possible to keep man away from God and God's plan for our promotion. Of course, Satan succeeded with the first man, Adam. He tempted him to sin and he stole his dominion. Satan stripped Adam of his honor and dignity, his prestige and his preeminence. And since then, rather than thrive, the Adam's family has struggled to survive. Today, mankind lives in a fallen world where he's unleashed a Pandora's box of pain and suffering and evil. We've become a slave to our sin and its consequences. Because of our sin, man has gone from honor to horror, from glory to gory. Man was made to dominate and shine. Instead, we live defeated and soiled. American philosopher Will Rogers, in his quick wit, he once said this: God made man a little lower than the angels, and he has been getting a little lower ever since. But this is why Messiah became a man. This is why Jesus became plastered to our predicament. This is why God allows himself to be held prisoner in our humanity. He has joined this fallen world to free it, to regain for humankind our dignity and our dominion, to cleanse humanity of its sin, to remove our shame, to restore our honor. Jesus adopted our destiny because he was determined to alter it forever. Jesus is God stooping down, but he is also man standing up. He is the humiliation of God, but he is the exaltation and glorification of man. Jesus became prisoner of our plight to restore our destiny. You know, it's interesting. When David wrote Psalm 8, he was thinking about man in general. But the writer of Hebrews, he applies this passage to Jesus. That in becoming part of the human family, Jesus was able to fulfill this prophecy of David. In taking on a human body, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. But through his obedience and his death, he has put all things now under his feet. Our Lord Jesus has become the man all men were meant to be. He is now crowned with glory and honor. And we're told in Hebrews 2 that he is bringing with him many sons and daughters into glory with him. The Messiah in the manger shares our destiny so that he can elevate us to his majesty. One day we'll live in the same glory. We'll possess the same kind of body. We will even reign and rule with Jesus. Can you imagine? In the Bible, whenever a human sees an angel, he always hits the deck. Just kind of blows him away. Angels create a panic. Angels are so awesome, they become frightening to us. And yet 1 Corinthians 6 tells me that one day I will judge angels. Man starts out looking up to the angels, but in the end, they're shining our shoes. Redeemed human beings are of a higher rank than even the angels. We're told in 1 John 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine that. One day, you're going to be like Jesus. We'll have the same body, those same fiery eyes, and that same sparkling countenance, and those same bronze feet. Believers in Jesus are destined to become spiritual heavyweights. C.S. Lewis once remarked, a regenerate man in glory would be something we in our ignorance might be tempted to worship. If we saw a human being in all of the glory that one day he'll have in Christ Jesus, when we see that, we might mistake that human being for something divine. The New American Standard Bible translates Psalm 8 verse 5, Thou hast made man a little lower than God. Indeed, God will exalt us to dizzying heights. Paul Bilheimer, in his book, Destined for the Throne, he writes this, God has exalted, redeemed humanity to such a sublime rank that it is impossible for Him to elevate them any further without bringing them into the inner circle of the Godhead itself. You know, there's all kinds of talk these days about positive mental attitude, self-esteem. We need to reach self-actualization, be the best you can be, and on it goes. The human potential movement says that man is still evolving, that we've yet to reach our highest potential. The New Age believes that man is destined to become a god. Hey, I agree that man is not a fraction of what he can be or will be. But the critical error being made today is not that man is rising upward, but that man has fallen downward. That's the problem. As Augustine put it, man is a good thing spoiled. Mankind lost his glory when he rebelled against God, and his glory won't be restored apart from God. I'm sure you've noticed that people today are trying to find themselves. Everyone is trying to find. I found myself and I didn't like him. But everybody's trying to find themselves these days. And for most people, finding yourself is only swapping one shirt for another until you find the one that itches the least. The irony is that you really can't find yourself. You can't discover your true purpose in identity and destiny until you find Jesus. For Jesus is the man that all men were meant to be. God wants you to reach your full human potential, but you won't do it by esteeming self, but by embracing and esteeming the Savior. You become like God, not by trying to be God yourself, but by letting Jesus be God in your life. As big as this universe is, it's still only big enough for one God. Humble yourself this morning. Surrender your will to Jesus. Bow to Him in this life, and God will exalt you with Him in the life to come. You'll be all that you can be. Not by joining the army, but by joining Jesus. Jesus became human, and He remains human to guarantee our exaltation. Jesus descended from majesty to manger. Then He ascended from manger back to majesty so He could bring us in tow. Andrew Murray writes of Jesus, His humanity is the revelation of what we can be. His divinity is the pledge that we can be it. Once there was a mechanic and a sculptor, and they were both competing to create a statue that would sit on the tallest pinnacle of a huge skyscraper. The sculptor's statue was chosen for, it was an exquisite piece of art. It had all these little minute details. You had to get up close to it to see it. But as the crane hoisted the statue up into the air, it lost its definition. And by the time it got to the pinnacle of the building, it just looked like a shapeless block of stone. That's when they lowered it and they tried the mechanic statue. On the ground, it had appeared clumsy and uncouth. But as it rose higher and higher to its perch, its deformities vanished. And the further it ascended, the more elegant it began to look. This is the Christian's plight. Right now, we appear uncouth and uncut and rough. We're nothing but dust. But as we ascend with Jesus, we take on a breathtaking beauty. And here's why it matters. Here's the take home to all this heavy stuff we've been talking about. Here's why it matters. Because tomorrow's destiny produces today's determination. And we need that determination. I'm not a prophet, but I guarantee you that in your very near future, you're going to be tempted to sin. Guarantee you that you're going to be tempted to compromise your faith. And that's why you need to be sure of your destiny. Why sell out to cheap thrills and earthly advancement when in just a little while you're going to join Jesus in all of His glory? Why swap God's eternal riches for this world's tasteless treasures and passing praise? Why risk compromise, guys, when so much is at stake? In 1 John 3, the Apostle John is speaking of our future glory when he says, "Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure." It was Emerson who penned these words, "Could you envision, see yourself, the man God meant, you never more would be the man you are, content." In his science fiction space adventure, Pelle Landre, C.S. Lewis, he has this fascination, he has this wonder. He asks the question, "I wonder what fruit would taste like on an unfallen planet." And so he concocts this story where he's got this earthling who travels to a planet that has never been touched by sin, that's just a perfect planet. And there his mortal space traveler, he finds some unfallen fruit. Listen to what Lewis writes. "Great globes of yellow fruit hung from the trees. He picked one and he turned it over. His finger punctured it and went through into coldness. He put the slit to his lips, extracting the smallest experimental sip. But the first taste put his caution to flight. It was so different from other tastes, it seemed wrong to call it a taste at all. It was like the discovery of a new genus of pleasure, unheard of among men. For one drink of this on earth, wars would be fought and nations betrayed. Did you know that heaven's simplest pleasures are going to provoke that kind of ecstasy? That you're going to get to walk around heaven plucking off these great globes of fruit, and you're going to start sipping them, and you're going to be amazed, man. That's why you're going to have a glorified body when you get to heaven, just to handle all the heavenly highs. So, why would you forfeit this eternal bliss for some earthly attraction? Why would you sell out the glory of heaven to muddle in the mud of this earth? To know what awaits me builds up my immunity to temptation now. Granted, the Christian life is not a bed of roses. To enter God's glory, we may be called unto sacrifice. Numerous passages tell us that if we suffer with Jesus now, we will reign with Him then. We must bow in this life to be exalted in the life to come, serving as a needed preparation to ruling. But in light of the coming glory, any suffering or service that we might be called on to do now is a small price to pay. Paul writes in Romans 8, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Did you know that heaven's first second, your first second in heaven, will provide you joy enough to more than make up for whatever pain this earth has dished out? After the first second, everything else is going to be gravy. You know, it's okay to celebrate Christmas, aren't we glad? It's okay to recall the birth of Jesus. Just don't leave Him in the manger. Jesus is all grown up. The child of peasants has become the King of glory. He's upgraded from the crib to a crown, from manger to majesty. You see, the incarnation of Jesus accomplished more than just add another holiday to the calendar. It did more than just create Christmas. The incarnation now marks the turning point for every man, woman, and child who has ever walked this planet. I want to close with Luke chapter 2. You remember this story. Joseph and Mary, they bring the newborn baby to the temple to be circumcised. It's the eighth day since he was born. And there, as they bring him into the temple, there's an old man sitting there named Simeon. Simeon sees the child, and he walks up and he holds him, and he utters this prophecy. He says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many." In other words, every man, woman, child, their destiny is tied to their reaction to this baby. Every person on earth rises or falls based on their response to the Messiah in the manger. Jesus now occupies the pivotal position in the universe. The babe is now the Lord. And here's where it all comes down to you this morning. Will you force Jesus to oversee your final fall? Or will you let Jesus, will you bow to Him this morning, and will you let Jesus ensure your future glory? The choice is up to you. Father, thank you for your word today. Strong word, bold word. But Lord, we thank you that the baby is no longer a baby. That this infant child, the child of Bethlehem, this infant one that we've been worshiping and that we've been picturing you in the manger, and all that we've thoughts in our minds these last few weeks, Lord, and all that that means, and as important as it is, help us to realize that you're not a baby anymore. That you have grown up. That the babe is now the boss. And that you are the pivotal point for us all. You're the one that decides our destiny. Our rise or our fall will be determined on whether we bow to you or whether we continue in our stubbornness. Lord, I pray today for the person here who's never bowed their knee, bowed their heart to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today they would. I pray today that they would surrender to you, not just as the babe of Bethlehem, but as the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I pray for the rest of us. I pray that we all would live our lives, Lord, broken and humble and submissive to you, knowing that you are King. And that you can't just be boxed up with the other Christmas decorations, pulled out again next year. But that you go with us every day, every week, every moment of our lives and of our years. And Lord, you expect us to follow you and to love you and give you the honor and place in our lives that you deserve. You expect that of each of us. And so, Lord, I pray that we all would humble ourselves this morning and enter into this new year with thanks, praise, and with a desire, determination to live our lives for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.